Well, this morning, as we come to the Word of God, we're going to be talking once again about infant baptism. And I want us to read three passages of Scripture today. One of them is a little bit longer, but if you would please rise to give honor to the Word of the Lord. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 17. I want us to start out by reading verses 1 through 14 to give the entire picture, but we'll focus our comments more narrowly in the sermon on verses 10 through 11. But then we'll go to Acts 2, the familiar passage that we've been using as a kind of jumping off point for our sermons about the church and how we are to live and believe and act in the church of the living God today. And then finally, Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Hear the word of God. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Again, Peter has just proclaimed the word of God to them on the day of Pentecost, and it says this, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then finally, in the second chapter of Colossians, beginning at verse 11, In him, that is in Christ, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless you and praise you. We thank you for your word. And now we ask that as you have said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that you would increase our faith, that you would move us to delight in you, that you would be our chief treasure. Give us your spirit in an abundant way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned to you that I grew up Presbyterian, baptized in 1964 in a Presbyterian church. But by the time I was in college, I couldn't explain to you why I believed in infant baptism. I believed in it, but I couldn't tell you why. And if you find yourself in a similar position, part of the Reformed and Presbyterian family of churches, and you know that we're Bible-believing and evangelical, and you've heard about infant baptism a lot, and you've seen baptisms, and you've been baptized yourself, and you might find yourself in the same position. Or you might be here, and we mentioned last week that you can be a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but you don't need to profess and confess everything that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You don't have to personally believe in infant baptism in order to be a member of a congregation of the OPC. And many people don't know that or realize that. So if you find yourself in that position and you just want to continue to be educated in why does the Reformed and Presbyterian family of churches confess and teach this, then this sermon's for you. It's also for you if you're against it. If you frankly were brought up in a church that just didn't believe in infant baptism, and you really just want to find out, well, why do these people believe the way they do? And again, this is what we're doing. This is what we've been trying to do. Last week, I started this sermon series. I've divided infant baptism into two parts. We could easily go three or four or probably even five, but we're not going to. We're gonna stop it at two. And I can't guarantee that all your questions are going to be answered. But I do believe by the Spirit and by His grace, we will come to an essential understanding of what baptism is all about. As I started to grow in my faith, one of the things that the Lord did was lead me to Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. And it's there where I met Pastor Larry Wilson. I've told you many times about his basically being a mentor to me in the Reformed faith. You all here came to know and love him as a great helper as you were coming in to the OPC. He's come back to lead us in worship. And one of the things I was key on talking to Pastor Larry about was simply this. Is infant baptism biblical? That's really all I wanted to know. I loved the Bible. I loved the Lord Jesus. I wanted to know more about him, but I didn't want to believe something just because it was in my tradition. I wanted to know if it was biblical. And so last week, we talked about how even that question, is it biblical, while it's easy enough to ask, isn't always that easy to answer. Because everyone's got a different approach, even to that most fundamental question. So you've got to settle that question. How do we approach the question? And I mentioned last week as well, this is because there's no one text that will absolutely be the quintessential verse for either position, whether it's for we don't baptize infants or we do. A Baptist will ask a Presbyterian, show me the passage where we're commanded to baptize babies. And the Presbyterian has to go, well, I can't, because there isn't a single passage that says, thou shalt baptize babies. And the Presbyterian asked the Baptist, well, show me the passage where God said that New Testament believers in Jesus should no longer give the sign of the covenant to their children. And, of course, the Baptist can't, because there isn't one. And so as we take this approach, we mentioned last week, and I just want to reiterate it, if you find yourself in this position of just sort of scratching your head about infant baptism, The elders and I want this to be a place where we're free to have a conversation, where we're free to ask questions about not just this doctrine, not just about infant baptism, which we confess and hold unreservedly, but about any Bible teaching which has anything to do with living the Christian life, honoring the Lord Jesus, and how we interact with the world around us. That's why we're in our fourth sermon on baptism. And our second on infant baptism. Because our goal is to answer these questions in the light of the whole context of the whole Bible, the total system of truth that is taught in scriptures. And so we've been trying to get this big picture by looking at the most important passages about baptism, then integrating them and saying, well, what do these teach as a whole taken together about baptism, number one, and then about infant baptism in particular? And of course, because there's a lot of moving parts here, I'm going to do a little bit of review. Actually 3 weeks ago, starting in the first sermon on baptism, we started to explore, and we did it in two sermons, the central meaning of baptism. And that was that we are united to Jesus Christ under the terms of the covenant of grace. And we receive Jesus Christ by faith. We have the empty hands of faith. We don't plead any of our works, but we plead the mediation and merit of Jesus. We say what he did, he kept the whole law for us. And who he is, the Son of God, and then what he did as the Son of God, come in the flesh. He went to the cross. He bled on Calvary, and he died, a substitute for our sins. And all of this, including his resurrection from the grave, we receive it with the empty hand of faith, and we rejoice. And it's baptism which most vividly pictures this union. It's our water baptism. And water baptism shows us that we've been, and we listed a couple of different things. We said it shows that we've been baptized into the spirit of holiness for the remission of sins. Water baptism portrays Holy Spirit baptism. And Holy Spirit baptism is when the Holy Spirit comes and opens our hearts and helps us to see the things of the Lord, that they're true. Sometimes we call it regeneration. Sometimes we refer to it as the new birth or being born again. It's not something that you do for yourself. It's something that the Holy Spirit does, and it's called the gift of the Spirit or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, he's the one that gives this gift. We don't bring it on our own, but he gives us the gift. He gives us the Spirit. The Spirit gives us the faith, and we believe, and then we're baptized. And water baptism, then, is simply the sign which portrays that reality. We've got the Spirit. The Spirit causes us to be born again. We're born again, and we begin to experience the forgiveness of the gospel. So we're baptized into the Spirit of the holiness. That's Acts 2:39 for the remission of sin. But we're also baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we spent a lot of time unpacking this from Romans chapter 6. We're baptized into the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you're dead to sin. You're buried with Jesus in baptism. And then you're raised, united to him in the likeness of his resurrection, and you're free now. You're no longer a slave of sin. It no longer has dominion over you. And your water baptism is telling you this. It says you were marked out by life. You were marked by forgiveness. You were marked by holiness. And now you are engaged to be the Lord's. Your baptism says, the Lord's telling you, you belong to me. I forgive you. I love you. I want fellowship with you. And now I want you to serve me in holiness. And third, it said we're baptized into one body. Baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And so water baptism pictures that yes, all these blessings are individual. They're not individualistic. We share them together as a covenant body. We're a family of believers. And just like if you... And it's not a pretty picture to think of. A hand separated from a body, that hand is useless to that body. So our baptism teaches us that it's the same way for a believer in Jesus to be separated from the church. Our baptism tells us that God's place for God's people is in the church. You're baptized into the body of Christ. You're needed. You're a member. Your gifts are from him to be serving him and others. The body needs each member to do its part, to function properly as a body, and for each part to be useful. And then finally, I use the phrase that our baptism with water teaches us about being baptized into the Word of God. That's kind of a phrase that I've coined. If someone else has used it, I don't know. But what I mean by it is simply that where the Word of God is preached, where the Word of God is liberally splashed about, I said, and it gets into people's hearts and souls, and they believe it by the power of the Spirit, their water baptism follows. But it's the idea that baptism isn't something that we do on our own. We don't just make it up because we think it's an interesting way to sort of symbolize some things. But we do it because the Word of God teaches us to do it. Men and brethren, what must we do? They're cut to the heart. Their sins have overcome them. What do? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then we turned the page, and we went to infant baptism. And as we focused on it last week, we laid down this one principle that's really important to know. You might even be tired of hearing me say it. There's one covenant of grace. Brothers and sisters, that's something I don't ever get tired of saying. Because the covenant of grace is really like saying the gospel as spelled out from Old Testament to New. The covenant of grace is simply God's redeeming works for his people, described from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. And so there's one church, there's one people of God, there's one way of salvation, but we're united together in that one way of salvation. And this is the first big piece to remember and to understand when you start wrestling with this whole idea of infant baptism, and is it biblical? We baptize infants because we believe that there is one people of God and that children are members of the church, both in the old covenant manifestation of that church and in the new. And so we believe that they too then are entitled to this, to the sign of membership in the covenant. And so this morning I want us to talk about this idea that children of believers in both the old and the new covenant eras will receive a sign of the covenant, and that this sign of the covenant has changed from circumcision to baptism, and that therefore that closes the loop and tells us why, as New Testament believers, we should bring our children to receive baptism as a sign of the covenant of grace. So first point, children and the sign of the covenant. And again, we want to keep these terms clear. You know, every field of technology has its own terminology. I remember when I was first learning about computers, and my computer still isn't, my knowledge still isn't that great, but when I was learning about it back in the 90s, and I was asking the computer guys at work, what do you mean by a hard drive? You know, what does it mean? What is the internet? And all these basic questions. Well, once I understood those things, I started understanding how the tools that I was using would help me do my job. And it's the same way here. Scripture, theology, there's a lot of different terms that Bible teachers have coined in order to help take complex phrases and compact them down into two or three words. And so when we say words like covenant of grace, we're not trying to say, hey, we're Reformed and we use these cool phrases. We're more theological than you. We're not trying to do that. It's not a sign of arrogance, but rather it's simply a desire to be clear and to try to express some of the rich Bible doctrines in a small, compact, easy-to-remember way. And so we've been talking about this covenant of grace, and I said to you, it's really just a summarized way of saying God loves you, and God loves to show mercy for sinners. And from Genesis to Revelation, he has set about redeeming his people, forgiving his people, drawing them to himself by means of a covenant. And we talked about this covenant of grace being a promise of life and a promise of salvation to sinners through the faithful work of a mediator, Jesus. He loved you. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. It's the good news. And so whether you're reading Genesis, Isaiah, Matthew or Revelation, it's all there. This one covenant of grace is there, and there's just differing ways of describing how God redeems his people. So how do we first see the covenant of grace? In Scripture, we see it laid out first in Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3 is that rather sad passage, actually, that talks about the fall into sin. And the Lord confronts Adam and Eve, and he confronts the serpent who's Satan incarnate. And he says, it's not going to end here. It's not going to end here. You deserve judgment, but my people I'm going to rescue. And I'm going to rescue them by means of a Savior. And that Savior is called a seed, or a descendant of the woman. And this descendant will wage war against Satan. He'll decisively defeat Satan. And the stage is set in Genesis for the unfolding of this story. Who will the Messiah be? Who will the seed of the woman be? How is all this going to work out? When's it going to come? And through whose tribe will this Savior come? Because we know that God makes this covenant of grace, and we know he's reaffirmed his love for us. And no matter what happens in the world around us, we can take this one to the bank, that God will save us. And so the Scriptures trace out and they develop and demonstrate the identity of the coming Messiah. And so Genesis chapter 17, which we read earlier. Abram, before he's Abraham, he's Abram. He's identified in Genesis 12 as the one through whom the descendants of the Messiah will come. It gets narrower and narrower as you work your way through the Old Testament. But in Genesis 17, he's 99 and still no kid. Still no covenant heir. Still no seed. So you imagine him. You know, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. If there was ever anybody justified in saying that, it would have been Abram, actually, at this point. And so, ironically, Abram means exalted father. Well, you can imagine that name mocking him every step of the way. Exalted father. Yeah, but where are my descendants? But the Lord assures him. And he graciously comes and he says, no, don't worry. I'm going to really show you mercy. This is how you're going to remember. I'm going to change your name. You're not just the exalted father. You're Abraham. You're father of a multitude. And you don't see it yet. But I'm going to give you the eyes of faith so that you're going to be known as the man of faith. The father of the faithful. Faithful Abraham. Exalted father, he says. Father of multitude, I'm so serious about this covenant of grace that I'm going to change your name. Many from your line are going to know my grace and salvation. Many of your children. And not only am I going to tell you about my love and reaffirm it here, but I'm going to give you another sign which is going to verify, which is going to be a constant confirmation to your seed after you that my mercy is with you and that there's a coming one, and you can bank on it. And so this is where we begin to see the beginnings of the connection between children and the covenant and the sign of the covenant. So we get to verse 7 of chapter 17, and the Lord says this. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And so it's not just a covenant made with Abraham. It's not just to bless him, but it's to bless generation upon generation upon generation after him. And it's going to include the children. The children are members of this covenant. They are members of this old covenant era church. And so this brings us to the sign of that covenant. The children of Abraham, through the generations, were to have a sign or a seal of that covenant given to them. And that's what we read about in verses 10 through 11. God says to Abraham, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. And by the way, don't you just love the way Old Testament Hebrew repeats and repeats and repeats? Just in case you didn't get the message. It goes on, every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So what do we need to know about circumcision? What are the basics? First, to be plain, but hopefully not too blunt, circumcision is the removal of the foreskin of a baby boy's private parts. Can't say it any plainer and any politer than that. But it was to be performed on 8-day-old babies. Now, second thing you should know is that circumcision is a sign of the covenant here. And again, that word sign is not one of those fancy theological terms. It's right here in the Bible. It says it right here in verse 10 that it's going to be, or 11, it's going to be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so how does the Bible teach that this is so? Well, first, it happened in infancy. It was a sign given to babies to show that from birth to death, the entire life of a child of God belonged to the Lord. It said, you're mine, you're part of my covenant. Even though I'm born in sin, I know God's going to have mercy on me. And I had this reminder. It says it's a sign of the covenant in his flesh. And secondly, that brings to the second point, it's a bloody sign. I mean, it is a sign that involves surgery. And when skin gets cut, blood comes out. And blood would be shed. And the symbolism here wouldn't have been missed on anyone. It's the idea that each member of the covenant needs forgiveness. And that each member of the covenant, because of their sin, deserves judgment. And judgment is symbolized by blood. The death of the sinner is what's required. And each one of us know that when we think about our own sins, we realize, I live, I walk, I move, I breathe today by the grace of God. Because I've forfeited my life by inheriting sin from Adam and by my own particular sins. I know that I have violated the terms of God's covenant. And so the circumcision would be acknowledged in the life of that child, and then growing up into manhood, there's that reminder. I need atonement. We all need to be healed from sin. We all need help. We all need forgiveness. And eventually the wound would heal, and again there would be another sign, a sign of mercy, a sign that atonement was coming. And when the temple came, when the time of the temple came, of course, then it became the blood of bulls and goats, which symbolized this need for blood to be shed. There was this sign and seal that there's a coming one who would come, who would take the place of those who deserve to die. And that one would be the Messiah. So in the temple, this principle of forgiveness through a substitute sin bearer comes. But in the end, even that's not enough. Even the end, Hebrews teaches us, the blood of bulls and goats, it can't do it. It can't fully and finally take away our sin. And so circumcision would say to each member of the covenant, my child, you're a member of this covenant of grace, and one day a Savior is coming, and he is going to shed his blood and give his life for you, that you might know eternal life, that he's going to earn it on your behalf. He'll take the judgment that you deserve. And ultimately, it's the blood of Jesus, brothers and sisters, that's shed for you, that's shed for me on the cross, that can actually remove our sin and our guilt. And so the point of all of this talk about circumcision is the Lord doesn't just say to Abraham, you're in the covenant, or even simply, your descendants are in the covenant. But he says they're in the covenant, and you give them this sign. This is going to be the sign that they've entered my covenant, and it signifies to them that they are the recipients of all the marvelous blessings of the kingdom of God. And it's really important here when we think about children in this New Testament era that we live in, that nowhere in Scripture has this principle ever been revoked. It's a really important point. And as you think about how the New Testament believers would have been steeped in the ideas of circumcision and of the sign of the covenant, you can understand why there might have been ongoing debate amongst those new believers who are thinking and living. Their entire religious mindset is thinking about circumcision and a sign of a covenant. And so when the fulfiller of the covenant comes, it would only be natural for them to think, well, what is the sign of the new covenant? What is the new covenant sign going to be? And what did happen, brothers and sisters, is that this principle of circumcision remains. The principle of the sign of a covenant is maintained, but the sign itself has been transformed into something better by the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And this shouldn't surprise us either, that we should maintain that in the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is transformed from circumcision to baptism. A lot of things change when Jesus comes. He's the fulfiller of the covenant. Just look at Matthew and walk through the first couple of chapters where it says, and these things happen, these things come in fulfillment of this scripture or of that scripture. And all kinds of things change when Jesus comes. And so we believe and confess in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and here at CCOPC that water baptism is the new sign of entrance into the covenant of grace in this new covenant era. And by logical extension to this, since circumcision was for covenant babies in the old covenant, so water baptism is a sign of the covenant for covenant babies in the New Testament era. But how do we see this in the Bible? Right? We've got that question ever before us. But is this biblical? Well, this involves seeing baptism as entrance into the church, the people of God, and the covenant community. And that great familiar passage, Matthew 28, the Great Commission passage, perhaps speaks to this the best. In that famous passage, in verse 19, Jesus will say this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And verse 20 goes on and says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So who's this addressed to? Well, first and foremost, to the apostles, right? The apostles as representatives of the church, but to the whole church. And so the whole church goes out and is about the job of making disciples. But how? This passage says they baptize and they teach what Jesus commands. And where is that to happen? It's to happen in the church. It's not to happen by isolated individuals teaching and baptizing themselves, but it's to happen in the context of the church. This is the entry point to the church as the New Testament teaches it. Water baptism. The church preaches the gospel, people believe it, and then they're baptized. And they're baptized not into individualistic free fall, self-education about Jesus. I just go worship Jesus all by myself and read my Bible without the context of the whole Christian church. But becoming a disciple of Jesus means you come into the covenant community. It means you come and you learn. You come and you fellowship. You come and you take the whole context of the covenant into mind. You become a disciple of Jesus and you learn about what Jesus commanded through the apostolic teaching. This is what happened in Acts chapter 2. They couldn't get enough of the apostolic teaching. And what happened when people were baptized? They didn't just go their own separate ways with no context. It says they were added to the number. They became members. And of course, you might say, well, I can see this for adults. I can see this for adults coming who haven't believed. But what about infants? What about babies? Well, it is interesting to note that male converts to the God of Israel did need to be circumcised before entering into the covenant community. And this happened while they were adults. But the sign was also given to infants. And there's two passages in particular which will help us sort of bridge this gap between this idea of baptism becoming the new covenant, circumcision, and this idea of baptism now being the entry point into the church for both adults and infants. And the first of those is Romans 4:11. And we're not going to do a deep dive into Romans 4:11. But in brief, what it teaches is that circumcision was a sign of the righteousness which came to Abraham by faith. And when did it come? It came while he was yet uncircumcised. And so circumcision was a sign of righteousness that came through faith to Abraham. And some will argue, well, infants can't exercise faith. And yet God explicitly commanded those infants to be circumcised in the old covenant. So that must not be the essential point, or the only point, at least, regarding baptism. And so we can't say infants can't be baptized because they can't exercise faith. Because infants couldn't exercise faith in the old covenant either, but they were commanded to be circumcised. See, the truth about this sign of the covenant of grace changing from circumcision in the old era to baptism in the new is that it holds true for infants as well as adult converts. And this is where we come to Colossians chapter 2, which we read earlier. Colossians 2, 11 through 12 talks about this. In this chapter of Colossians, Paul's making the case. He's saying to you, you are complete in Jesus. You don't need anything but Jesus. You don't need to keep the works of the law. Well, he's not denying the moral law, of course. But he's saying, this is not what brings you into a right relationship. Law-keeping, legalism, pursuit of empty philosophies and deceit. These aren't the things that are going to get you into heaven or that are going to bring you to God. But rather, it's a vital, living relationship of faith with Jesus. And you are complete, you are whole, you have everything you need in this Savior for faith and for life. We're to beware of being cheated by, he calls it philosophy, an empty deceit. That is, teachings that are founded on non-Christian, anti-Bible presuppositions. And this fundamental sign of your completeness in Christ, Paul will say in this passage, this will be his conclusion, is that it can be symbolized by your baptism, which separates you from the world, which marks you out as a follower of Jesus and not of the teachings of the world. And so here in this passage, Jesus is going to equate circumcision with baptism, and he calls it the circumcision of Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. That's a kind of a long sentence, and sometimes it's hard for us to see this connection. But if you focus at the end, when you notice that he's saying, he's summarizing what goes before, and he says, the circumcision of Christ, comma, as if to say, that is to say, buried with him in baptism. And so there's this vital connection between our water baptism and circumcision as to their meaning. It's as if to say this way, Paul's saying, Jesus has a circumcision for you, and it's called baptism. Circumcision marked you out in the old covenant as belonging to Jehovah. It put squarely in front of you, it said, you are part of the covenant of grace. And it says you're receiving the blessings of Abraham from Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And now that the promised Messiah has come, we should expect things to be different. Jesus will change this then, the sign of entry here to baptism. There's a new circumcision, a circumcision of Christ, and it's called water baptism. And so both adults and infants were receiving the sign of the covenant in the old era. So we believe that both adults and infants now receive this circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. And so where do we take this? What are the implications of this teaching for us? Well, first of all, we said it. Children of New Testament believers should receive the new covenant sign. And Acts 2:39, we believe, sort of anchors this position because it says the promises are for you and to your children. And which promise? Well, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what is the promise of the Holy Spirit couched under? It's couched under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. We talked about that in Galatians chapter 3. This also meant that the practice of household baptism became the practice of the church when a head of a home became a Christian. We read of this in Acts, or we read of this rather, in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, two places, Acts 18, 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the household of, I believe it's Stephanas. All these whole households were baptized. And it's true. Baptists are correct when they say that there is no explicit command to baptize infants. And that those who believe in infant baptism, we would say also that we're correct when we assert that there's no explicit command to stop giving children of believers the sign of membership in the covenant. And so we don't have time to unpack each of those passages about household baptism, but one thing to say about it is simply this. While none of the household baptism passages will explicitly mention children, nevertheless, it would sort of strain the commonly understood idea of the word household to suggest that there must not have been one single child in any of those households. Further, if infants were no longer to receive the sign of the covenant in the time of fulfillment of Jesus, this would have been a great place to note that no children were baptized in those households. But that doesn't happen. So what are some of the other practical ramifications of believing in infant baptism, of looking at children as members of the church rather than as it's been put somewhere rather humorously, little covenant vipers in covenant diapers? We don't want to see our kids that way. We acknowledge that they're sinners, but we want to see them fundamentally and quintessentially as members of the household of faith. So there's some common misconceptions that I want to take care of about baptizing babies. And I say this unequivocally. We do not hold to these views. We do not believe, first of all, with respect to any baptism, that water baptism saves. No baptismal regeneration is taught here in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. It's just not the case. It's not what we believe. We don't believe that the ritual of water baptism is the moment where the child becomes saved or anyone becomes saved or regenerated. This is not what we teach or preach. We also don't believe that every person who's baptized will necessarily be saved. It's sort of the flip side of that. Because, for example, in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1 teaches, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Both are circumcised. Both are members of the covenant. But Esau doesn't embrace the God of the covenant and walk with him. God doesn't choose him, nor does he embrace the covenant. And therefore, he does not receive the blessing. And so, baptizing our children doesn't mean they're automatically born again. We hope and pray that they will be. And we've got this wonderful promise that these promises belong to us and to our children. And so you covenant children who are baptized and haven't yet professed your faith, what a blessing that you have. You have this promise from God that in your baptism, you have a wonderful sign and seal that God loves you, that he wants a relationship with you, that he loves to show mercy to you, and he wants you to walk with him, and that you can be bold about this. You can come and profess your faith in Jesus, before the church, without shame. What else do we see from this? Well, we see that not only are our covenant children being summoned to walk with him, and not as a way to just to please your parents, but because you've got genuine faith in Jesus, but we also believe that children of believers should receive the sign of the covenant for other reasons, and that there's more implications of this. We encourage young children, for example, to be in worship. This is why we don't have a separate children's worship here at Christ Covenant OPC. And yes, it takes a lot of time to train young children to sit still and worship. And you kids do such a great job. And your parents have done a great job with you. And sometimes Pastor Tim's sermons go awfully long. And you're patient to listen to God's word. And that is a wonderful thing that pleases the Lord. Because you belong here in worship. You belong here with all of us in the assembly of the saints. It's also why we stress family worship, reading the Bible and praying in our homes. It's why we stress using the catechisms. Catechism is not a bad word in this church. Catechism isn't going to something other than God's word. It's saying, it's a summarized teaching of what the church believes the Bible to teach. And so it's simply putting those teachings in question and answer. It's a privilege to be catechized in the teachings of the Bible from an early age. It's also why we stress Bible instruction in the home. And in fact, for that matter, and this isn't to put anybody on a guilt trip. This isn't to say there's some magic age when you should learn to read. But my, isn't it a wonderful thing when as a child you finally learn to read and you go, wow, now I can read the Bible on my own. It's wonderful to listen to it and hear it, but now I can take my own Bible and pick it up and read it myself. What a wonderful thing for a child to grow into maturity this way. And it's also why historically Christian churches have stressed Christian education. Whether you want to call it Sunday school or not, some people say, well, Sunday school, it's not commanded in the Bible. Why should we do it? Well, you don't find the word Sunday school in the Bible, but you do find the phrase make disciples. So whether you do that on Wednesday or Friday or before or after the worship service in what's traditionally called Sunday school or Christian education, we need to talk and think about that. How are we doing about that? Not just in our families, but here at the church. How are we doing? Would you support a Christian education or a Sunday school program here at the church? And not just for Covenant young people, but for adults as well. Well, I told you there's no way this morning that I was going to address every question, and I'm sure you've got still questions about baptism. We haven't talked a lot about the mode of baptism. We haven't talked about immersion versus sprinkling or dipping. There's a lot of questions we've left unanswered. But one thing I think we can all agree upon, as a baptized believer whose faith is in Jesus Christ alone, your baptism is a sign and a seal to you. It's a symbol and a confirmation that God loves you, that he wants to have mercy on you, and that in Jesus, he has done so. He forgives you, and he calls you on a lifelong journey to follow him. And he promises you that you have the Holy Spirit to help you and guide you, and that you don't have to do this on your own, that you can do this in the context of a church family. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. Lord, as we think about the doctrine of baptism and especially infant baptism, Lord, we ask that you would give us clarity, that you would illuminate us by your Holy Spirit power, that Christ Covenant OPC would always be a place where all those who profess faith in Jesus would be welcome, no matter their views on this subject, and that we would always be open to conversations about anything in the Word. Father, we bless you, we praise you, and we worship you through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.